Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome, listeners, to City on the Hill radio show. We are so thankful that you have tuned in. As always, we invite our listeners to share this show with friends and family throughout the country. The website is www.cityonthehill.tv, and of course, we have our blog talk radio site, which you're listening to right now, live streaming Monday through Friday. We're also on an FM station on Saturday. So it's such a great privilege to be able to air the wonderful guests that God allows us to have. And today it is another great day. We are so grateful to have Mr. John Bernard with us. Hi, Mr. Bernard. How are you?
How are you doing, Diane? I'm doing fine.
Oh, great. We are so thankful to have you, sir. And we've got two wonderful men on with you, Mr. Bernard. We have got Mr. Dan Fraley. He is our teacher, or he calls himself a student of Hebraic roots. So, and Mr. Dan Fraley and Mr. Wayne Wood. Of course, you've met Mr. Wayne Wood also. He is another great man, a former history teacher, military man like you, Mr. Bernard. Loves this nation. And I think today will be a very interesting conversation, and I'll probably just listen in. I'm just always so thrilled to just learn, and I'm hoping that's what the listeners will do is, you know, join us so that they can learn, because unfortunately, Mr. Bernard, Mr. Wayne, Mr. Dan, a lot of the things that you all sometimes talk about, they never hear of in, you know, the mainstream media, and not even Fox News, I'm sad to say, in some instances. But Mr. Bernard, if you don't mind, let's start off with you. This is our day with you. We're always thrilled to have you on, and Mr. Wayne and Mr. Dan will bring in some of their perspective, which is wonderful, too. But if you don't mind, tell a little bit to the audience about yourself and what it is that you would like to bring to light today.
Sure. For those who don't know who I am, John Bernard, and I spent approximately 26 years in the United States Marine Corps, active and reserve. I served during the first Gulf War. Served with the 1st Battalion, 9th Marines back in the 70s, taught at Quantico in the mid to late 70s, was a cold weather instructor, rifle instructor, scout sniper during the first Gulf War, which means that I spent a significant amount of time in the intelligence community, and have a large number of people in my family that that are Marines. I've got one or two that are in other branches, one in the Air Force, and one that was in the Navy, but the vast majority were Marines, including my son. My son served with 2nd Battalion, 3rd Marines on Hawaii, and deployed once to Iraq, and on a second deployment to Afghanistan, where he was consequently killed in battle, August 14th of 2009. So I've got a very strong tie with not only the Marine Corps, but the services in general, and largely because of some of the opportunities I had in the service have, and my interest in history and my my concern for fellow Marines specifically, but warriors in general, you know, have kept my ear to the ground, so to speak, and am very, very concerned about the way we're doing battle in a part of the world where history basically records that you can't play by the same set of rules. We've tried to define a set of rules that are that work well with civilized societies, but don't work well in this kind of an environment. And the
Mr. Bernard, I'm sorry, Mr. Bernard, I hate to interrupt you, sir, but I had forgotten we always love to start with a prayer, and I really feel like what you're saying and what the rest of them are going to be saying are very important things to say. But we've got Mr. Dan Fraley with us, who's not always on, and I'd like to ask you, Mr. Dan, if you don't mind, just to start us off with a prayer. We would appreciate it, sir.
All right. No, sure, we'll appreciate it. Dear precious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the many blessings that you've given this nation, Lord, and given each one of us individuals, and how you have blessed all of our history. And, Lord, we just ask you to continue to bless this country and to rise up people out of its ranks, out of its grassroots, Lord, to study and pursue history, because it's the lack of knowledge that brings forth our destruction. We're taught that in Hosea. And, Lord, we just ask you to see to the things that we speak today, be with Mr. Bernard, be with Wayne, and just have them be flooded with the Holy Spirit in their souls and their body, Lord, and let their mouth speak the things that will edify you, and to also teach historical things that those out there listening, Lord, can be blessed also. And those that are out there blessing, if there's anyone that doesn't know the Lord, we ask you to pursue truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. He shed his blood on Calvary for you. And if you haven't given your heart to the Lord, consider it today. Lord, we just ask you for their blessings. We ask you for Diane to be blessed in this radio program. We ask you to bless this nation and be with our soldiers, be with our missionaries, all fighting on the front lines against the enemy that's trying to destroy us and trying to destroy Christianity. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thank you, Mr. Dan. Go ahead, Mr. Bernard.
Sure. Yeah.
Thank you, sir.
My number one concern is for the troops. I'm a pragmatist in certain ways. I mean, I understand where history generally tends to take a nation. Throughout the entire Old Testament, we watch Israel as she soars to some great spiritual heights and some unbelievable depths. We see her in and out of slavery. We see her as a strong nation. We see her with a nation with mighty warriors, and we see her a nation of slaves. And we see that happen and repeat several times in the Old Testament. As we look through more modern history, we find the same thing with other civilizations, except that there is no resurgence of those nations. Once they have driven themselves back into slavery, they cease to exist in their former self. They either completely cease to exist in name, or at least they change so dynamically that they're almost unrecognizable. And so I don't believe history suggests, I certainly don't believe that the Bible teaches that any nation on the earth will survive. There will be remnants that survive, but in their former glory, so to speak, or at the height of their glory, there is no suggestion biblically, and there is none historically, that suggests that any nation manages to beat that formula. We as the United States have been here now by some measures 400 years. I don't measure it from the time of the Declaration of Independence. Uh, I I actually begin to count it, when we actually started to establish something on this continent. And so we began this civilization somewhere near 400 years ago and began something that was different, similar but different than every other nation in the world. And in the last few years, the last several decades actually, we've watched things happen that have suggested that this country has turned or had turned a corner and was prepared to drive itself into slavery. And I believe we're literally in the last stages of that. I'm not an optimist. I'm not a pessimist. I'm a realist. I don't see much that suggests that the society understands what's happening. Much of what I see in the voting booths, what I see happening in D.C., suggests that nobody really is voting or concentrating or choosing to, quote-unquote, serve based on what they understand to be truth, what they know to be right. They're doing what is convenient and what others have asked them to do. Those who are voting are doing it for very, very, I think, wrong reasons. They're doing it for money. They're doing it for work. All these things are important, but they certainly don't trump the spiritual standing of the nation. So I come from that vantage point. If the country is going to head that way, so be it. It's not something I want to see. It's my country. It's a country that I served for many years. And lost a son in serving in the process. My concern is if the country chooses to go that way, then that's where it'll go. I am absolutely adamant, though, that there is not only no need to destroy our warrior community in the process, but that it is so incredibly reprehensible and immoral that, from my vantage point, it trumps what we've done with abortion. To be able to kill an unborn child in the womb that you can't see and can't speak to you is an unspeakable horror. But when you then take somebody who can't speak, can't think, and willingly sacrifices themselves for you, and you, without any conscience, send them to their deaths without any better cause or any really serious justification, that to me is far worse than what you do with abortion. It is the very, you might be able to fool yourself with an abortion that it's not a human being, but you cannot fool yourself with a human being. If you knowingly, willingly waste their lives on some unknown battlefield for an unspecified mission, that's the very definition of murder. And I believe this country can only do that based on where it is right now.
Mr. Bernard, we love to tell people about your website, Let Them Fight or Bring Them Home, at letthemfight.blogspot.com. And I saw on your last blog, February 16th, that word double-minded justice, which I'm going to say this first, and then later on when you want to, you can talk about that particular article because I think that it's so important. But that double-mindedness, I was looking at an article about Fethullah Gulen, which you probably already know about him. He is a billionaire living in Pennsylvania and is supposedly the most dangerous Islamist imam, and he lives right here in Pennsylvania with all that money, and he is for the promotion of that caliphate. And I'm thinking it's almost, we're so double-minded, even, with our treatment of our military, and as you were speaking to on that article, and we are so double-minded here at home that we, is it trying to ignore the enemy or is it political correctness? What is that? I mean, it's just really shocking when I read about this man, the fact that he's already got 90 charter schools that are madrasas here in the United States.
I think it's any and all of that. I think it's spiritual blindness, number one. And then, when you look at it, if you want to look at it through secular eyes, if you want to look at it through the eyes of somebody who doesn't ascribe to any deity whatsoever, much less God, and just wants to try to define it through secular eyes, it is somebody who, what we're doing is essentially, placating people because we've lost or don't have, in the case of those who haven't made a decision, don't have any grounding or any understanding of right and wrong. So we then begin to drive down a road of righteousness that we've paved. we've defined what that is, and then we determine what's right or wrong. So when you're looking at something like Muslims or Islam or whatever, I mean, I'd be the first one to say that not every Muslim, you know, walking the earth is going to, you know, grab a machete and cut somebody's head off. And there are probably very, very many, who knows how many, maybe in the millions, that are, you know, by Islamic definition and ours even, apostate. They just don't walk that faith. They've got a heritage or a history. They almost see it like a race, you know, but they don't ascribe to the teachings. So are we worried about those people cutting off heads? No. So when the vast majority of the secular population, those that are not spiritually awakened, you know, look at these people, they see them as, you know, just pious people seeking very quaintly and naively their God to help. Well, that's no different from their vantage point than Christianity or Judaism or Buddhism or anything else. It's just another religion and a much maligned religion. Many people are saying evil things about them. That can't possibly be true, because people could not possibly, in an organized way, choose to chop the heads off all those who don't agree with them. So,
but that's part
of
their
people
playbook.
That are allowed to stay here. You know, and of course they're allowed to perform as long as they don't break a law or don't get caught breaking a law.
But that's
but
part
the
of their playbook, to present themselves as innocent victims. I'm sorry, Dan, go ahead.
Oh, you go ahead. You started first.
Okay. Well, I was going to say that's part of the terrorist playbook, is to portray themselves as victims. I mean, the Palestinians have been doing it for years. I mean, they bomb Israel. They sit inside their apartment buildings in their children's schools, and they lob mortars and missiles over into Israel. Israel retaliates by knocking out a mortar position, and they scream bloody murder, showing the bloody victims of the innocents they surrounded themselves with, and Israel becomes the bad guy. I mean, they're experts at it, you know. And the liberals in this country, liberal progressives, it falls into my book of what Robert Frost said about a liberal. He said a liberal is a person who's so broad-minded he can't even defend his own position. And so, this is what we're dealing with. As you say, we've got people who really have no good mooring on which to base right and wrong, and they're coming up against an opponent who does believe in absolute right and wrong, and it's hard for them to understand that the Islamic paradigm is totally opposite to what we believe and we hold dear. We respect life. They don't. I mean,
well, the bottom line is does the left that wants to tolerate these Islamic factions coming into this country and setting up Sharia law, are they going to be willing to live by Sharia law? In other words, being stoned for fornication? Are their hands cut off for theft? Are their wives killed because they've been raped? I mean, they're not even in tune to what Sharia law is about, but yet they back it. A good example of how things change. Now, if you remember, Lebanon was one of the most beautiful nations in the world.
Oh yeah.
The Riviera of the Middle East, and they were a nation that tolerated all forms of religion, and they allowed the Muslims to come in, and they used their freedom of religion to destroy that country, and that's exactly what's happening here.
Well, it's already happened in Europe, and I'm kind of encouraged in the fact that the Europeans seem to be waking up. When you have three major European leaders, heads of state, come out and say, hey, this multiculturalism isn't working, and they're saying it as politely as they can, but they're basically saying they blew it, because now the Muslims have enough of a they're not a majority yet, but they have enough of a minority. They're coming out of the closet. They're starting to be demanding Sharia law, and they're actually threatening the stability of Europe, of the European countries. And hopefully, they're waking up before it's too late. I think we still have enough rational people in America to keep it from getting too much of a foothold.
We're allowing a demonstration in Washington D.C. How they got permits, I don't know. Of the imam from England that pretty much promoted all those bombings over there. And they've already got signs made up that denounce democracy and constitutional law, and say that this country needs to be ruled by divine law, meaning Sharia law.
Well, I'm I'm hoping they overplayed their hand there, because I think you've got enough Americans that if they actually see this, the problem is, will the main so-called mainstream newscasters show this?
Well, I think that's the problem right now, Mr. Wayne. And Mr. Bernard, you know, on your article about the double-minded justice, if you don't mind, talk about what you were just really concerned about, an example with that Sergeant Larry Hutchins.
Yeah. And I tried to stay away from those particular discussions, because from my vantage point, a lot of that stuff is a distraction. My concern is getting our warriors back home alive. Straight up and down, home and in one piece. And this is not doesn't make me. I think by now, those who know me know that I'm not a pacifist. I don't believe in sitting back and turning the other cheek, et cetera, et cetera. I believe the biblical principle of turning the other cheek, but I don't believe it applies to, you know, to defending one's nation, you know, or even one's family for that matter. So as far as I'm concerned, if this nation is attacked, I believe we have actually a spiritual responsibility to respond. And to do what's necessary to make sure that this country remains secure once that fight is done. So I've got no problem with bringing war to those, or bringing pain to those who brought war to us. So I had no problem with going to Afghanistan once it was determined that was where the plot was planned and where those guys, you know, launched their plan from into New York in 2001. But the other side, or the fruit, I guess some of the fruit of this very, very strange strategy that we've chosen to operate in Afghanistan with has had all sorts of, I think, unintended consequences. One being that we've got guys getting blown up left and right without being able to respond. We've got another large community of warriors who are being sought for criminal charges by, you know, very eager prosecutorial staffs that represent, you know, not only the federal government here but the international community. I mean, they're literally roaming the streets like hordes of lions, looking at after action reports, seeing who they can put in jail. And the only ones they're interested in putting in jail are Americans. So Larry Hutchins happens to be, you know, one of those who was involved in an incident. And it depends on which variation of the story that you listen to, whether or not they in fact did it exactly the way the prosecutors brought up, or if there was a variation of it, or if it didn't happen at all. But the bottom line is, after that incident was done, the troubles they were having in the area that they were experiencing in the area came to a dead halt. They were having sniper attacks regularly. They had Marines getting shot. It was a difficult environment. It's difficult anyway, but it became that much more difficult. They presumably took this Iraqi, and they questioned him, beat him. Probably, one suggestion is they killed him, buried him, set him up, make it look like it was a quote unquote justifiable homicide. I need to remind people that on Iwo Jima, there were 22,000 Japanese when the Marines landed there. We lost 7,700. There were approximately 1,700 Japanese that surrendered. Not much is said about, you know, how we got down to that 1,700. Some suggest that they fought to the last man. I happen to know from firsthand reports that, in fact, that wasn't the case. So the point is that there were things that we were willing to understand in times past about, incalcitrant enemies and how to handle that we've lost the stomach for today. Understanding that there are people within the society that we happen to be fighting in that don't wear a uniform, but guess what? The enemy doesn't wear a uniform, and everybody's in cahoots, and Marines are paying the price, and then all of a sudden you can't act when you have actionable intelligence. The point is that this particular Marine and I believe it was seven others, you know, were basically accused of murder. Whether or not they're guilty of murder is a secondary issue. The bottom line is even the Marine Corps and the federal prosecutors are looking at this bloody thing, you know, have gone back and forth, and they weren't sure, and they stumbled on themselves, and one of the defense attorneys quit because of pressure. There are lots of motivations that shouldn't be there. There's pressure from the White House, you know, to make sure that this thing ends up with somebody going to jail. And so they put this guy in jail, and then they finally decide to pull him out on an amnesty hearing. He's out for like 8 months, and they throw him right back in jail again. And while that's going on, all the way on the other side, you know, of, in the theater of operations in Afghanistan, we're releasing Taliban that we know they're an illegal force. They don't wear a uniform. They serve no one but self. They're illegal. They could be murdered in place by the Geneva Convention and even by our Constitution. But we treat them not only, you know, with the deference shown or suggested in the Geneva Conventions, but we go beyond that and then forgive them and then put them back out in Afghan society. This, and they're guilty of killing Americans. This, well, we've got Americans who are languishing in prison for serving their country, and that's what that article was about.
And the problem is you cannot, and we've talked about this before, Top, you cannot turn the kill off. Our soldiers and Marines, they're no matter how disciplined they are, and it's amazing to me they get the discipline out of them that they get, because I know they don't put them through what we went through. But they're not machines. They're not machines. You cannot turn on and turn off kill. And there's an excellent book called Acts of War, which discusses this situation. And in World War II, they talked to veterans, and it was this guy did an intense study on war from World War II on up, through the Falklands. It was written in the 80s, and I know this from experience. When you're in close in fighting, you get within 20 feet of your opponent, and you surrender, you had in previous wars about an 85% chance of being shot. Because the blood's up, you're killing the enemy, then all of a sudden you're out of ammo for whatever reason, you surrender. Well, this fellow's just seen you kill his buddy. He's not willing to take you prisoner because he's just seen you kill his friends and you've just tried to kill him.
Right.
You can't turn it off. And people who've never been there can't understand that.
Ms. Wayne, could it be too that in where they're fighting at? I mean, a lot of them are out. I mean, within just a matter of time, you know they killed somebody. Yet, you know, unless everybody signed off on a piece of paper that you know they were the ones that did it, Mr. Bernard, it's just the rules are crazy. It's like we are there fighting really under the enemy's rules.
This is worse than Vietnam ever hoped to be.
Absolutely.
I mean,
and the thing is that you know there was a coin effort underway in Vietnam that a lot of people don't even realize because most people weren't savvy enough or read enough or understood enough about strategy to understand, you know, that Vietnam basically was a counterinsurgency effort. It was.
It was.
But there was a lot heavier concentration on what they like to call kinetics, basically on you know, killing people, blowing stuff up and killing people, you know. Which does not exist in Afghanistan, and this one's absolutely, it causes you to go crazy thinking about it, because the peoples in those two lands were so radically different, you can't possibly look at them and say, well, you got similar situations. You do not. The people in Vietnam, the North Viet Cong that came out that we were fighting,
right, North Vietnamese,
They were ideologically motivated, but not by a deity, and this is the significant difference.
Yeah.
They weren't told by some god, go out and do this, you know, for the better of God so that you can gain everlasting life or you can have 72 virgins or whatever it is that somebody you know, decides to be promised or the deity promises. These people were driven by a secular ideology. They were driven by an idea that was promoted by a man. And that's it. Those can be overcome in short order. But and even there we fail. But when you're looking at something like Afghanistan, you're talking about people where 90 I just threw some statistics down on half a dozen of the nations over there, and it's like 98% of the population in Afghanistan, you know, is Muslim. It's self-described Muslim. That means every single one of them ascribed to the Quran. Does that mean that every one of them read every single page exactly the same way? Nope, not any more than Christians read the Bible the same way. But the one thing they all have in common is they understand who the infidel is.
Mm-hmm.
And so we've placed our sovereign troops, who are infidels in their eyes, and we've placed them basically in a lion's pit, and we've taken away their shields, and we've told them to walk the streets and do whatever they got to do, you know, without really having the right to assume that they'd be able to defend themselves.
Well,
we've got
they're
guys
constantly looking
in larger numbers because of it.
They're constantly looking over their shoulders. I've been in situations for a split second, life or death. If you have to stop and think and go over all the possibilities, and then you have to stop, well, if I shoot and I'm wrong, then I could get court-martialed. Well, maybe you're dead before you think about it. I mean, in jump school, they taught us, they drilled us and drilled us and drilled us on what to do in case of a malfunction, because if you had to think about it, you're splattering on the ground. It's the same thing with combat situation. Again, I've been in situations where split-second decisions. You cannot second-guess yourself. You cannot look over your shoulder and worry about what it's going to look like on CNN at home and expect to walk through it and come out alive. It's amazing we don't lose more troops over there. Yeah,
and it's
a testimony to them.
And everything to do with the level of training and discipline.
Yep.
It's got a lot to do with the fact that we have an all-volunteer force, which means that the guys coming in are far more focused and far more disciplined than in years past, and wars past, really. I mean, the kind of forgiveness that are in these guys' hearts for their leadership is not without end. You know, I mean, there will be a turning point, and we're seeing dissension in the ranks, but there will be a turning point where these guys will finally say, this isn't worth it. And what's probably going to show up is at the recruiting office, where, guys on the outside are going to finally figure out, from hearing from the guys on the inside, this is nuts. Don't even waste your time.
And not only do we have these rules of engagement, but now they're getting hit with don't ask, don't tell. And I read the Army Times last week. They're talking about how to accommodate cross-dressers in the military, for crying out loud. Whoa. This is next.
Yeah.
The
don't ask, tell thing hasn't been thought out at all. And, again, remember, these rules were put together largely by people who have never worn a uniform.
Exactly right.
And so you've got people that don't understand barracks life. They don't understand what it's like on a base. They don't understand discipline. They don't understand any of these things. And so what ends up happening is, you can say out of compassion if you want to, or some deranged sense of right and wrong, you just throw the doors open and say everybody ought to be able to serve being who they are or who they claim they are, including in their sexuality or their chosen sexuality, depending on your particular point of view of that. The problem is exactly as you stated. Not only, it's not just a question of guys walking and saying, oh, I'm a homosexual, and then going on with life. No. Because some of those homosexuals want to put on certain kinds of clothing when they go out on liberty. Some of them are going to want to wear makeup. How are you going to address these things when you have a very strict dress code for guys leaving the gate? I mean, Marine Corps installations,
mm-hmm.
you can't leave the base without a button-down shirt. What happens if, PFC Schmuckatelli, wants to walk out with a dress? You going to let him out, Or how about this one? We've got two barracks, one for male, one for female. Now, I can see the day where you're going to have what? Four sets of barracks?
His, her, and Shim.
Well, yeah, him, Shim, she, and Shim. I mean, you're right, exactly. I mean, it's going to get ridiculous. It's going to put such an unbelievable burden on leadership that it's going to be insane. And then you're going to have, this reverse discrimination thing, where you're not going to be able to hold somebody accountable by disciplinary action without having some kind of assault thrown at you, some kind of threat thrown at you, or not threat, what do you call it? Somebody daring you suggest that you're doing it exclusively because they're a homosexual. This thing hasn't begun to be a problem, and it won't be a problem for a couple of years yet.
It's coming down the pike, though. I mean,
well,
it's just. And I mean, I'm so glad I'm out. I'm glad my kids are beyond the age. I had a son serve, I'm so glad he's out now. I mean, it's just, it's crazy.
Mr. White, I'm just going to ask Mr. Dan. Mr. Dan, are you still with us?
Yes, I'm
sitting here. Oh, okay. Just want to get a little point out from you. I just want to get a little point of view from you. You know, when I look, again, the website for Mr. Bernard is Let Them Fight or Bring Them Home, and it's themfight.blogspot.com, C-O-M. And I just think about that double-mindedness and hearing, Mr. Bernard and Mr. Wayne talk about it, this nation really just, it's almost like our leadership have lost their mind on what the military is supposed to do. It's almost like a lab, an experimental lab for all sorts of things. And Mr. Dan, I just think of that scripture about being double-minded. What is it that Jesus says about being double-minded? It's dangerous. what it sounds, what I remember of it.
Well, you can't follow two different paths. You've got to concentrate on one direction. Our military is getting to the point where I don't know, like they said, how the leadership is going to control all this. If we pass the hate crime bills, if another soldier speaks anything against a gay soldier, he's not only facing jail time, he may be losing his career. It's just a madhouse. It's beyond me. I don't have the mental capability to even conceive of how complicated all this is going to become. I'm an ex-Marine myself, and good God, if I was in the service now going through this, I remember if someone is suspected of being gay, we had a little thing called a blanket party, and that kind of either cured them or they got drummed out of the Corps.
Like
I know John
did.
Knows. Yeah. I know John knows, a lot of people don't even realize that the Marine Corps itself was founded. A lot of individuals think that this war against Islam is a new thing, but our Marine Corps was founded to fight Islam and piracy against our merchant marines. So
it was also found in a bar room, but that's another story. But the point is that
I fought some awful battles in a bar room.
It not only affects the service, it also affects the UCMJ. There are laws against sodomy in the UCMJ. So I don't know how exactly you reconcile, openly recognizing homosexuality as normal, and then hold that up to the light of the UCMJ that has statutes against sodomy.
Well, that's
going to be another.
That's the one thing that occurred to me when they repealed Don't Ask, Don't Tell. Don't Ask, Don't Tell was originally a protection from persecution against homosexuals from the UCMJ, that you couldn't pry too deeply into a person's personal life lest they be and find out they had been violating the UCMJ through acts of sodomy. But if you caught them in the act, or they came out and openly did it, then you could bust them. Now, you repealed Don't Ask, Don't Tell. Basically, all you're doing is, without changing the UCMJ, which I don't think they did. I read the bill. It did nothing to change the UCMJ, but what it did do, it removed the protection that Don't Ask, Don't Tell gave the homosexual soldiers. And so I don't know. The enforcement's going to be interesting.
It's going to be a brutal nightmare is what it's going to be, and it's mm-hmm. going to the damage it's going to cause. I mean, they've done some some polls within the services, and they were very finely crafted questions.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the questions, I mean, I can't give you the precise questions, but they ranged like this: do you hate homosexuals?
Right.
And of course, the vast majority came out and said no. Well, they don't hate homosexuals, But if they had asked the question a different way, do you want to serve? Would you be feel nervous serving side by side, with an open homosexual? You might get a different answer, But it doesn't suggest a level of hatred. It suggests discomfort with being around somebody who now doesn't have your back, so to speak. You know what I mean? You're talking about having
you don't want him to have it.
Well, exactly. I mean,
they ought to ask down the earth questions. In the Marine Corps, men shower together in the billets, and would you mind taking a shower alongside a homosexual? That would get a totally different response.
and the thing is, this is. It's so ridiculous, so ludicrous, because what's going to wind up happening is this. As soon as they try to define, somebody's going to do it. As soon as they try to define a separate barracks for mm-hmm. homosexuals, it's automatically mm-hmm. going to be considered a hate. They're going to be looking at it as a potential hate crime, that you're segregating people that shouldn't be segregated. And yet, we keep females segregated from males. And there's only one reason you keep females segregated from males. Only one,
Protect the females.
And because of the natural proclivities of men and women. Well, now, you know, you're adding something else in there. You're adding this third element where there's a natural proclivity there, too. So why wouldn't you establish a separate barracks for that?
Look,
you know,
people need to go back. People need to go back into history, and it was clothed over. But I was serving when they did away with the Women's Army Corps, and we had a nightmare in the military when they did away with the Women's Army Corps. All the women had one barracks on a quarter of post, which had guards around it, and they started putting females in regular barracks. There were rapes. There were assaults. I mean, I could tell you horror stories about what happened to young girls because some idiot in their company went off, you know, couldn't control himself. You know, there's going to be problems because you're dealing with young men and women, and there's biology, there's hormones, there's add that with the close proximity you're living in, and then put that and mix that up dealing with a wartime era in which tensions are already high, you know, the conditions are forced to fight, you're asking for trouble.
The thing to me is a military squadron or a battalion or whatever is a tight-knit team.
Mm-hmm.
And when you have so many different factions in there that don't trust other factions or have totally different lifestyles, it's got to affect the you know, the capability of our fighting force. And that's what worries me. And to take it scripturally, you know, I think that America's fighting force is going to become lesser, and this nation is going to become lesser because we are the only ally, the main ally of Israel. And, of course, we're not mentioned anywhere protecting Israel in the Bible, and it does say that all nations come against Israel in the last days. So either we're going to turn against Israel or we're going to become such a weak nation that we won't be a viable force anymore. And these are the kind of things that are destroying us as a viable force.
Well,
me that doesn't destroy the military by bringing gays into it.
Well, it's part of it, and I don't know. There was I was watching news this morning, and there was a Pentagon report where they talked about this current economic crisis could have been caused by economic terrorism. That they, as little as $10 billion put in the right or wrong place, could have been enough to topple the markets the way it happened. I mean, here we are. We're up to our neck in debt. We're involved in these wars, which our people don't seem to, the people in charge don't seem to want us to win.
John mentioned something about slavery. Go ahead.
And the Middle East is catching fire, and our government seems to be twiddling their thumbs. I mean, it's sad to me. We spit on our friends, but we're sucking up to our enemies. And it's just, I mean, you could spend half the day sitting here talking about all the things that are being done wrong. And this is icing on the cake with what they're doing in the military. Sapping the morale of our troops.
There's probably an even better way to define this for people who are uncomfortable talking about this. I mean, I've got people in the family that if I try to have this discussion, and have had it with them in the past, you know, they wince. Basically you hate homosexuals. Then you start going about the business of trying to explain how you don't hate homosexuals. You can't justify the sin. You don't hate the homosexual. You know, on and on. You make all these these wonderfully crafted arguments that sound like they come out of a cookie box after a while, you know. And the reality is this. For the services, as far as how this is affecting the service, this has absolutely nothing to do with homosexuals. That has something to do with the civilian authority elevating an act.
Mm-hmm.
Elevating and recognizing and lauding a sexual act. That's the point. You know, the fact that there are people who have a proclivity that way, that's like a side issue. That's not the point. The point is, in fact, there's always been homosexuals in the military. Nobody went looking for them. Largely, they didn't go looking to tell everybody that they were, you know.
And so basically, it was live and let live.
Crew didn't know who was, you know. But that's not the point. This particular government wants to elevate the act and wants to make it front and center and wants to make a case of it. And this is where the problem is.
Good point.
Yeah.
I know, but even before Don't Ask, Don't Tell, we had guys we suspected were homosexual. We left them alone. And if they behaved and didn't act up, we didn't bother them. You know, and the guys that, I remember one guy in particular, won't go a long story, when I was in training, we all joke and cut up, you know how young guys do about being homosexual and whatever. Well, one day one of these guys' friends come to pick him up after duty, and, we kind of realized that, you know, he probably was homosexual. The joke stopped. It wasn't funny anymore, if you know what I'm saying. But nobody bothered the guy. He didn't bother us. We got along. But if a guy got out of the way in the shower, if a guy did something untoward, then you had problems. All this nonsense about gay bashing and stuff like that, I didn't see it. Maybe I wasn't in the right place or the wrong place. I did not see it. And I know we had guys that we suspected were that way, but we didn't, you know, as long as they were quiet about it, but as you say, to elevate it, make it a focal point. And it's what certain factions in Congress have always forgotten. When Patsy Schroeder did her social engineering, Les Aspin, you know, wanted to take revenge on the Army that kicked him out by cutting her budget. Patsy Schroeder, she wanted to put lace doilies on the barracks and teach us home ec in basic training and all this nonsense. The primary purpose of a military isn't to socially experiment. It isn't to make people feel good about themselves. It isn't to sit there and go out there and serve cookies and milk, you know, at the White House. The primary purpose of the military establishment is to kill people and break things. And in doing that, and doing that efficiently, that, you know, and letting people know we're willing to do that, it keeps the peace.
And, Mr. Bernard. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Well, I'm just saying. You know, and when we get a certain party in office, which I won't mention any names, but the initials are Democrats, we lose sight. We tend to lose sight of that. And the Republicans have gotten just about as bad as it is the Republicans as the Democrats. But that's the problem. We've lost sight of what the whole point of the military is.
Mr. Wayne, Mr. Bernard, I just want to ask, is there anything going on in Congress right now, any hearings or anything special that could help anything, any part of our military?
Negative. Best we're hearing right now, I every once in a while I get somebody, you know, they'll send me out a speech from Alan West. But these speeches are largely given to his constituencies or at some of these little, whatever, they get 1,000 different names for them, but town hall meetings and whatever. It's not happening on the floor of Congress. So anything that's going to be have any positive effect on our guys or have any change in the strategy over there, which is my number one concern, no, there's absolutely no indication that that's moving that way. I've been maybe a little bit harder on Colonel West than others have. I like him, and I like his rhetoric. But rhetoric at one point or another has to be transformed, into something usable on the floor of Congress in order to implement change. I haven't seen that. I know that he was selected to be on the Armed Services Committee for the House, but there's no indication that anything positive is coming out of that. Their entire focus down there is the economy, everything. It's all the economy, it's all the deficit, all this, it's all that. In the meantime, you got a miserable set of rules that these guys are fighting under that are basically there to support a strategy that has proven itself historically to be a brutal failure, and in the meantime, you've got the entirety of the Muslim community around the world, certainly in the Mediterranean basin and the Middle East, that are just exploding, and you've got these boneheads that, you know, that just love to, you know, float the word democracy. I hate to tell them, but democracy would mean mass chaos. But if they're going to form any government that even quietly, remotely mirrors anything of Western Europe or the United States, that's a fool's mission, hoping or waiting for that. Just to give you just a real quick idea, I downloaded some figures. Afghanistan, Egypt, Iran, Iraq, Libya, Saudi Arabia, Tunisia, and Turkey. The percentage of Muslims. Afghanistan, 99%. So how many of those you suppose don't see Americans as infidels? Egypt, 91%. How many of those you suppose don't see Americans as infidels? Iran, 99%. Iraq, 97%. Libya, 97%. Saudi Arabia, 100%. Tunisia, 99%. Turkey, 99%. It didn't seem fruitful to go on and talk about Oman, Bahrain, Yemen, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, which is probably about 65%.
Right.
The point is that we're in the middle. We're strangers in a strange world. We're pilgrims in a strange land. And as the pilgrims, we're infidel pilgrims. We are pigs. I believe we're pigs, and the Israelis are swine, you know, in the vernacular, in Muslim vernacular. So, there is no win here. We need to stop trying to win what's unwinnable. What we have to do is focus on our purpose for having the military place anywhere to begin with, and that's to do what? Secure the United States. That is it. So if that's going to blow up, you blow it up. And when you're done blowing it up, you bring them home.
You come home.
You end it. And if we still got bad guys to mess with, we need to be blowing them up, and we need to be not nearly as concerned about the welfare of the civilians over there as we need to be about the welfare of our guys. Our guys didn't sign on to be treated as equal to an Afghan farmer in the eyes of his own government. Man to man, you can do that. If Senator Collins wants to think that Afghan farmers are equal in humanity to Americans, or equal, how can I say this, nationally, you know, equal of her attention as American servicemen are, she should pick up from there, put on a uniform, and go over to Afghanistan and go to the front line.
Better yet, let her run for the Afghan Senate.
It's different. Huh?
Let her run for the Afghan
Mr. Bernard,
Senate.
I think she also needs to learn about what you shared in one of the blogs, that FGM and the rate of the percentage is 97%. I mean, that is in Egypt. And, that to me was just another just hardcore fact. You cannot get away from the fact that these people are different from you and that things are not going to move towards a better, more democratic state. There's not, when 97% of their people are for mutilating little children. There's something very wrong. But anyway, I'm going to leave you, gentlemen. Mr. Wayne, and I will talk to you next month, Mr. Bernard. And if you don't mind, Mr. Wayne, if Mr. Bernard would like to close us in prayer when y'all do that, that would be great. Thank you, sir. Thank you, Mr. Dan. God bless all of you.
Well, I could comment on something there, about Susan Collins. She needs to remember she's a U.S. senator, not an Afghani senator, one. Two, I'm watching the demonstrations in Madison, Wisconsin, and one of the jokers was up there screaming, "This is democracy in action, this is democracy in action." And I was looking at the chaos in Madison, and I said, that's one thing I have to agree with him on, that is democracy. What you're seeing in Egypt and Libya with rioting and shooting in the streets, that's democracy. People talk about democracy as if it's a great thing, and they forget when they think democracy, they're thinking about U.S. government. U.S. government isn't a democracy; it's a constitutional democratic republic. And so when you let the people over there decide what they want, what are you going to get?
Well, that's the other thing. When you look at the percentages, the population that ascribe to the Quran, whether it's Sunni, Shia, or something else, the bottom line is the vast majority of the population. Those that have, and I didn't go through the figures, and I won't, we don't have time, the percentage of the population that are Shia, then you have to have real, real, real concern, because Shia, any Shia Muslim, would have more in common with the clerics in Iran than he will anywhere else, because they're largely Shia. And their particular brand of Islam, their fundamentalist understanding of Islam, is frankly, is not good for anybody. It's definitely not going to end well for us. To think that these new quote unquote democracies are somehow or another going to, lift up the kinds of ideals that we live with here or have lived with here in this country before we started spitting them away, it's insane. I mean, these people are heading towards theocracies. Turkey, which everybody wants to laud as being, look, there's a democracy, is not really a democracy, number one. It's barely hanging on. It's not what we would understand it to be. And in any case, the population wants to move towards a theocracy. Even Erdogan is not happy. He would like to see it move. So, you know, these things don't end the way, you know, the liberals think that they're going to end. They're going to wind up in a way that's frankly going to further weaken us. And then going back to the discussion of Israel and the what huge force that she's waiting to move against her, we're going to be useless against that.
Yeah, because we're so strung out, and the military is going to be so demoralized and wore out from 10 years of trying to herd cats. I'll say that for want of a better term, we're not going to be able to activate somewhere else. What do you think about that, Dan?
Well, I think that we need to get back to the focus on getting Osama bin Laden, period. And I think if we pull our troops out, I think that he would stick his head up and we could chop it off. But as long as we're over there, he's going to keep his head underground.
Good point.
So I'm for pulling the troops back out and let him surface up again and then put them away.
Well, you know, I supported the wars at first because Iraq, I think the world was better off without Saddam Hussein than with him. But I'm looking at the way it's gone. I say, look, it's time to leave. I mean, we can declare victory, and I think we could do it without being hypocritical because we did what we set out to do. And with no more support than we're getting from the government and from the people, I think it's time to pack up. Okay, we did it. You're on your own, folks. Bye. You know, and if the bad guys come back, we go and we smash their heads again. That's the only thing you can do.
Exactly. Yeah. And let
well,
the
break
it all where it falls.
What I think we're doing is we're bringing our men closer to them so that they can slaughter them the best way that they can.
Yeah.
You know, we just need to get them out of harm's way or let them fight, period.
Right, exactly right. Let them loose. Do the job.
Is that right?
I agree.
Yeah.
No argument there, huh, Top?
Yeah, no argument with that one. I mean, this is not rocket science. I mean, this is military 101. You know, this is strategy 101. You've got an enemy, you go over and you fight. And yes, sometimes innocent people get killed or unintended people get killed, unintended targets get hurt. It's the nature of things. To try to cleanse this or turn in some kind of a surgical operation is ridiculous, especially in light of the fact that you've got civilians. You're fighting civilians, number one, and that the civilians that you're trying to help have it out for you ideologically. I mean, they don't love us. They will never love us. They may tolerate us. They are very pragmatic in their religion. And there are many doctrines that tell them to take from us what is practical to take and then use it against us when the opportunity arises. And they've done a pretty good job of doing that. So who it is we think we're is insanity. How we're making friends, I don't know. And all I know is that we've got our guys dying for in the end will prove to be nothing. Afghanistan will go right back to what it was, and we'll probably have, you know, if not Al-Qaeda, some other force, you know, playing around in the desert out there plotting yet more attacks. What we need to do is bring so much punishment to bear that they finally say, we can't do this anymore. Please stop. And for Muslims, there's a point.
Well, you know, the thing is, I always remember that the one Western warrior who had the best results in fighting the Muslims was Vlad Tepes IV of Wallachia. There's a lesson to be learned there. Todd, would you like to close us in prayer?
Certainly. Lord, we come to you now to thank you again for this opportunity, Lord. We thank you for the ladies that operate this show for their heart for the United States, for their heart for you, Lord, certainly for the troops, and for the opportunity that it gives all of us to come on and to share our minds, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would watch over them, watch over the show, watch over each and every one of us that have been on tonight. Ask most specifically, Lord, that you watch over the welfare of our troops that are in harm's way. There's not very much standing between them and eternity, Lord, besides you. There is very little evidence that this country understands the ramifications of the decisions that they're making and they're following through with. So we ask, Lord, that you intervene completely and bring about whatever is necessary for this country to understand that it is time to bring them back. If this country has lost the moral authority, the spiritual understanding of defense of their own nation, if they've lost that, they then need to be convinced in a way that only you can do, Lord, convinced that it is time that they give up fruitless pursuit and stop wasting the blood of this generation and bring them home. I just ask that you watch over all things now, Lord. Keep everybody safe and keep us ever mindful of you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you for coming on, Mr. Bernard and Dan. And this is City on a Hill Radio. God bless y'all for listening in. Bye.